Today we come to a passage just before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to start by reading at verse 12. Then they, that is the 11 apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up amongst the believers, a group numbering about 120 names, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilt out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it. And may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men: Joseph, also called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. This week, we have seen an astonishing change of leadership and government in our nation. We've all been glued to our television screens considering the extraordinary events. Indeed, I was just talking to someone this morning about what I think about what's happened this week, and I've no doubt you have your same thoughts. And a number of thoughts are running through our minds. Will David Cameron's new government, this coalition cabinet, will it offer real leadership to our nation? Can such a thing actually last, a coalition between the Conservative Party and the Liberal Democratic Party? Can we have confidence in his cabinet ministers? Ministers including Conservatives on one side and Liberal Democrats on the others. A question of leadership, because there has been a change in leadership. Well, our second reading from the book of Acts, and it would be good to have your Bibles open so you can follow it, is also a question of leadership, because there has been, or at least it is claimed, to be a change in leadership in Acts chapter 1. You will know, if you were here for the beginning of our series in the book of Acts, that book of Acts claims to be the continuing acts and words of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit and through his chosen apostles. The leadership then belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, so to speak, the Prime Minister and his cabinet, the apostles. A change of leadership. A change of leadership for Israel from the old leadership, both of the religious institutions of Israel, centered in the temple in Jerusalem, and the Roman people, but ultimately an overthrow of the oppression of sin and Satan over the nation. Now it is claimed that God himself rules. The kingdom of God is being established, is being inaugurated through the leadership of the Messiah, the King Messiah, Jesus, from heaven, and through his human apostles here on earth. But, nevertheless, for Luke and for his readers, there are two very important questions that need to be answered before people can have confidence in this new leadership, this new government. And the first one is this: given Judas's betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can only 11 apostles restore Israel? How can Israel be at the center of God's purposes? How can the kingdom of God grow from Israel if there are only 11 of them? After all, that is what is maintained. Here, have a look at verse 13. The apostles go back into the upper room after the ascension, which we heard about last week. And those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. But that tots up to only 11. Where is the 12th one? And there has to be a 12th one. If Israel is going to be restored, if the kingdom of God, if God's rule is going to come upon Israel, there have to be 12, because there are 12 tribes of Israel. And therefore there have to be 12 leaders of this nation of Israel. Jesus, in fact, promised that to his 12 apostles. He promised that you will be sitting upon thrones, you 12, judging all the tribes of Israel. That is, leading the nation onwards. But if there are only 11, how can they rule? How can Israel be restored? And if Israel can't be restored, and this is the question for us, then the world cannot be restored either. That's one key question. And another one is perhaps more reflective. Given Judas's betrayal, and we know from Luke's gospel that Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, despite being one of the 12 apostles, he went to the high priest and the authorities and betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver, and it was because of that betrayal that Jesus died upon the cross. How can those reading trust Jesus' leadership? He showed a total lack of judgment, didn't he? People might actually respond, especially Jews. He chose 12 men, and one of those men turned out to be a traitor, a betrayer. So how can he be the King Messiah? How can he be the great judge? How can he bring God's purposes to bear if he showed such a massive lack of judgment that he was betrayed and died in shame and ignominy on the cross? He can't lead properly. Can we actually have confidence in such a Messiah? So for us, this is the key question. It is a question of leadership. Can you today, can we as a church in 2010 have any confidence in Jesus and the apostles' leadership? Can Jesus lead? And Luke gives two very clear responses and defenses to this question of Jesus and the apostles' leadership. Now, have those 2 points out on the sermon notes. And the first thing that Luke insists and wants us to notice is this: that the betrayal of Jesus was according to the will of God. That the betrayal of Judas was according to the will of God. Have a look, please, at verse 16. Here, Peter, in the upper room, right after the ascension and before Pentecost, i.e. the Holy Spirit cannot come until this issue is actually sorted out, stands up amongst the believers, in verse 15, a group of about 120 names, that is large enough to constitute a community in its own right under Jewish law. And he stands up and he says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, or more literally, it was necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled. It was necessary. Why was it necessary? Precisely because it was the will of God. That is what it actually means in scripture, these words. It was necessary. Luke, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, uses this phrase, it was necessary, or the verb, it must be, a number of times, both in his gospel and in Acts, to stress that what is necessary is precisely because God plans and predestines and foreordains it. So what, when it says it was necessary, it means divine necessity, the will of God himself. And he uses the same phrase indeed in verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary. Necessary because God actually wills it. And yet, even if it was necessary according to God's will that Judas should betray Jesus and that Jesus should die upon a cross, it's quite clear that the other 11 apostles never suspected it. They never comprehended or understood the plan of God at all. After all, we see that from the gospel itself. They were totally astonished, and it's only later that they understood that Jesus had actually arranged the betrayal. And so, how do they have an understanding that this is the plan of God, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by Judas Iscariot? Well, it's through the scriptures themselves, after the ascension. So, Peter goes on in verse 16, brothers, the scripture, it was necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. And then he goes on in verse 20 to quote Psalm 68 and Psalm 109. We had Psalm 68 read for us a little earlier. For, Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. And then he quotes a similar psalm, Psalm 109, and says, may another take his place of leadership. Now, if you read those psalms together, and indeed you might have thought it as we were having Psalm 69 read for us, it is quite a violent psalm. Here, King David actually calls down the curses of God upon his enemies. How are we to deal with psalms like that? Now, Peter maintains that actually this is not merely King David speaking, but the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of King David. How are we to understand psalms like that, of such violence, if you like? Well, we need to put the whole thing in its proper biblical context. You see, you can read the story of King David in the book of 2 Samuel. And you can read how King David, God's king, the anointed one of Israel, God's the greatest of all the kings of Israel, constantly had to deal with treachery and betrayal throughout his life. Indeed, even the treachery and betrayal of his son, Absalom, and civil war throughout his kingdom. And we have King David's responses to that treachery and that betrayal, where he pours out his heart to God and asks for the curses of God to be visited upon his enemies. Why? Because King David is God's king, and Israel is God's kingdom. To oppose God's king is to oppose God himself. But if that is the context which Peter would have understood, then Peter's mind goes on. What was true of David and his enemies so long ago surely must be true of great David's greater son, the Lord's anointed, the true king of Israel, the king Messiah himself. If David was betrayed, how much more terrible was the betrayal of the true Messiah, Jesus. And so those events of long ago in the life of King David are fulfilled. They are brought to completion in Judas's betrayal of Jesus, the King Messiah himself. Now, this way of reading the Old Testament as a story which is ultimately leading to Jesus Christ is quite a puzzling one. Because after all, if we read both the Psalms, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, or indeed the story of King David in 2 Samuel, we cannot see that jumping off the page itself. So how do we understand the Old Testament? That is the big issue. How can Peter get the betrayal of Judas from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109? Well, imagine that the Bible is a little like a detective mystery, a mystery. And one of my favourite things on television is Hercule Poirot, the famous Belgian detective, as he never ceases to stress. He's Belgian, he's not French at all. And of course, Poirot has this amazing, astonishing brain. His little Gracelles, they tell him, and they make him think as to who the actual murderer is. Now, I watch these programs, and I can never figure it out. It's a complete mystery to me. Well, is it the butler, or is it the woman, or is it the old lady of the house? I haven't got an idea. I really have to wait for the end, when Poirot stands up and says, "Ah, Hastings, it is obvious, it is the butler." What it means, of course, is that he has to reveal the true identity of what's really going on in those events earlier on in the film. Now, the Bible's a bit like that. We might miss the clues about the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this case, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ by Judas in the earlier part of the Bible, the story of David. It takes the authoritative detective, in this case Peter, to reveal the secret in the earlier part of the story. Now, of course, for those who have eyes to see, the clues are there earlier. If I was clever enough, I would actually be able to get who killed the heiress in the early part of the story. But because I'm not clever enough, I have to wait for Hercule Poirot. And it's true of you and me as well when we come to reading the Old Testament, isn't it? We have to wait for the authoritative detectives, that is the apostles, to reveal how the story is meant to be read. Now that has great implications for you and me. You see, many of us believe that the Bible is made of two completely different stories. A story of the Old Testament, where we have a God of wrath and anger and judgment. And in the Old Testament, New Testament, a very different story. A God of love, a God of grace, a God of, Jesus, gentle and mild. That's the sort of popular view we have of the Bible. Two very different stories. But actually, Peter, as the authoritative detective, reckons there's only one story. That the Old Testament looks forward to Jesus Christ, and that Christ fulfills or completes or finishes off the story of the Old Testament. So Peter says, well, all those gruesome events in the life of David, all those gruesome curses that David calls down, well, actually, it applies really to Jesus and his betrayal by Judas. It's Judas upon whom the curses actually ultimately fall. Now, this has considerable implications for you and me. Do you read the Bible as two stories or one story? For Peter maintains it's actually one story. However difficult, however puzzling, however obscure, however much we might want to step back from the implications, Peter maintains it's one story. And to read it, we must read it as one story. Otherwise, there is no revelation. And so, Peter says that Judas's betrayal is a tragic fulfillment of the Old Testament, that it looks forward to the cross and the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if it is true that the Old Testament looks forward to Judas's betrayal, it also is a witness of something else, the completion and fulfillment of the salvation of Israel, and from there the salvation of the world. The Old Testament might look towards a terrible and dark judgment, but it also looks forward with grandeur and magnificence to salvation and the completion of the promises to Israel. And that's the second thing we learn. The election of Matthias was according to the will of Christ. The election of Matthias was according to the will of Christ. Now, we've seen how there must be 12 apostles for the restoration of Israel to proceed. It is critical for the credibility of that apostolic leadership. Jews would simply not believe the leaven unless there had been a clear sense that there was a 12th appointed to fill Judas's place. And so, Peter outlines and wants us to understand that there are four criteria for apostleship. Four criteria for apostleship, for this 12th person to be chosen. First, this new apostle must be a witness to Jesus' ministry right from the time when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Have a look, please, at verse 21 and 22. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from John's baptism. Why is it so important? Why is it so necessary? So that this new person can be a preacher and a teacher of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Who he was, what he taught, what miracles he did. All his teaching, he can be a credible and good witness. But that's not all. This man must also be a witness of the greatest and most glorious and magnificent of all the great acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection. Have a look at the end of 22. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So, the earthly Lord Jesus was also the crucified Lord Jesus, and he was also the resurrected Lord Jesus. After all, if somebody saw the Lord Jesus Christ merely for the first time as the resurrected one, they would not be able to tell anybody that this was the same man whom they saw in Galilee who taught and who died. I.e., both things have to be there. Not merely a witness to the resurrection or to the earthly ministry, but both must be together to be an apostle. Then, this man, this new apostle, must be a man of integrity and not a devious and deceptive traitor like Judas. Have a look at verse 24, their prayer to Jesus in heaven. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. After all, how could they see from simply outward appearances, who had integrity, who really and truly trusted in Jesus, who loved the Lord really? After all, Judas pretended to love the Lord, didn't he? And he turned out to be a liar and a traitor. But Jesus knows the heart. He knows what's going on in these two men who are possible choices, Joseph Barsabbas and Matthias. It's necessary for the man this time to be the man of integrity and not a devious traitor. like Judas. Otherwise, the credibility of the apostolic leadership would be destroyed entirely. We prayed something like that, of course, earlier in the service, the opening collect for purity, asking the Lord to know our hearts. No, the apostle must be a man of integrity. But lastly, Jesus must clearly and directly choose this apostle. It mustn't be a mediated choice. It mustn't be simply the 11 getting together, thinking, praying, and then making the decision themselves, the way we make decisions today about who to choose to church leadership. No, that would be a mediated thing. Jesus must directly do the choosing. He must directly, for the apostles are directly and clearly chosen by Jesus himself. And so this is the reason why they cast lots. Lots are used quite a lot of times in the Old Testament for sacrifices, for the division of the land and other things like that. But the most clear unpacking of lots is actually in Proverbs 16:33, where it says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." I.e., it's not chance, but choice. The choice, the sovereign choice of God himself. And it means that Jesus himself chooses directly Matthias through the lots, the casting of the dice. Now, this is a unique event in salvation. It does not mean that we need to be guided in this way by casting lots. Indeed, this passage is not really about guidance at all. It might teach us things about guidance, but that is not Luke's purpose. It really isn't. Luke's purpose is to assure us about the credibility of the leadership of the apostles. And this is a unique way for Jesus to directly come down and say, "Matthias, that's the one I choose through the lots." On the 6th of May, of course, millions upon millions of people in our nation elected a new parliament and government. We did the choosing in a general election. We went down to the polling stations. Rita and I went down to the Harvest Time Church here in Virginia Waterer. We went into the booth, put our crosses, and put the voting slip in the ballot box. That's how we choose. That's how we elect. But this man was chosen and elected by Jesus himself, an electorate, if you like, of one. So, what then does this mean for us? Now, worries about Matthias is not really our issue at all, is it? It's not our issue. But we do worry about the leadership of the apostles. And our concern is not really about Matthias, but about Paul. In my ministry, people ask more questions and have more doubts about Paul and what he says than any other person in the New Testament or indeed the Bible. After all, Paul is not politically correct at all with all his views. And so, for us, the question is the leadership of Paul. And yet, as Matthias was directly chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ, so Luke also maintains that Paul was directly chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9. Both are part of the apostolic leadership altogether. Both are part of the apostolic leadership. Never fall for the lie that Paul is somehow different from Jesus Christ. For Paul was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. To doubt Paul's leadership is to doubt Jesus' leadership. Never doubt the leadership of all 12 apostles. So, can we trust the leadership of Jesus and the apostles? Luke insists that there are very good reasons to actually do that. And ultimately, it comes down to a trust of the whole Bible all together. Old Testament and New Testament. That the Bible is in the driving seat. You see, we can picture the Bible within a motor car. And the question for us, the challenge that Luke leaves for us, is where is the Bible in the motor car? Who is actually in the driving seat? Who leads us? Are we in the driving seat and the Bible is in the passenger seat, which we occasionally consult if we somehow get lost? But the point is, we're in charge, we do the leading. Or is the Bible in the driving seat, which does the leading, and we in the passenger seat? That is the challenge for you and for me.